Amen. Well, let's go in our Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 5 and Ephesians chapter 6. 1 Peter 5, Ephesians 6. Amen. And I believe we're going to be concluding our series today on the enemy of the soldier. And we're going to conclude it today, but usually the way the Lord leads me when I do series like this is usually the last one's kind of a how-to. Apply what you've been hearing. So we're going to kind of do the same thing here today and talk about how to respond to the enemy. If we've got this enemy out there, like we've learned, that he's got many different names describing his tendencies, his attributes, and his characteristics, and we spent 2 weeks studying that, and the main point and our main takeaway from that is what? Is if the devil is the liar, if the devil is the murderer, if the devil is the one that accuses the brethren, if the devil is the one who's called all these things, then a saint, a child of God, should not allow themselves to yield to those same attributes. It's a perverted thing for us who are born again, a child of God, who have been born of God's Spirit. Hallelujah. Amen. You know that scripture over there in 1 John chapter 3 that talks about that we cannot sin because his seed remains in us? It's confusing to many people, but what that means is this, is that because we've been born of God, we have God's seed on the inside of us. So actually in the Spirit, what's literally happened is you have been born from your Heavenly Father just like you were born from your natural father. Amen? And you've got His seed remaining in you, which is what? It's the Greek word sperma that's used there. So it describes what? What does the sperm contain? It contains the DNA of the Father. Amen. The attributes, the characteristics, the eye color, the hair color, and all those different things. So guess what? You got God's eyes in the Spirit. You got God's hair in the Spirit. You got God's physical, spiritual characteristics in the Spirit. And one day, soon and very soon, when Jesus returns again, you're going to have it in the natural too. When you receive your glorified body. Amen. That's something worth shouting about. Hallelujah. Glory to God. Because you're born of Him and His seed remains in you, John says there, you cannot sin. And that doesn't mean you're not capable of making a mistake and blowing it and having a moral failure or something like that. You're still going to make mistakes even after you're born again. But what it means is this, you're not going to continue in sin. You know what? Because I was born from my dad, guess what? I'm going to eventually yield his fruit in my life. And that's the way it is with God. Because we're born of His Spirit, amen, we got His nature on the inside of us, we're going to act like God. We're going to practice righteousness like God. We're going to practice holiness like God if you're born of Him, amen. So we're learning this because these are our characteristics. They should mirror God's attributes, not the devil's, amen. So then we talked about after that what Satan's army is and who Satan has working for him. And we went through the four different things listed in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12 to describe he has four different categories of demons working for him. Principalities, power, spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places, and the rulers of the darkness of this age. And we found out that Satan's order in his kingdom is not chaotic. He's got a lot of unity. He's got a lot of things in perfect working order, because why? He knows that for his war machine to work correctly, he's got to have all the pieces in place. So what did we learn from that? What was our big takeaway? It was this, that the number one goal of Satan's unified army is to do what? To disunify the army of the Lord. To bring division between us and our church members, us and our spouses, us and our community, and things like that. So we should, as born-again believers, understand this and resist strife, resist bitterness, resist unforgiveness, and all the things that would separate us from the rest of the body. We should resist it like the plague that it is. And to yield to that is to submit to the devil and to resist God. That's right. It's tight, but it's right. Amen. So we shouldn't ever yield to those things. And you got to know that it's going to happen. And you know what? Statistics even tell us that there's a higher divorce rate in the church than in the world. You reckon that might be spiritually influenced? It's because the devil's trying to divide us all the time. So we've got to make sure we resist those kind of things in our life. And then last week, we got into talking about what are the enemy's weapons of warfare. We found out that he's got some go-to guns that he likes to use against us. And of course, I didn't cover a complete exhaustive list. There's a lot of different things he uses against us, but we covered the big ones, the ones that the Bible emphasizes the most. And we come to find out he's got his certain go-to guns that he likes to use against us the most. And we found out the first weapon that he likes to use against us isn't even in his possession. It's in our possession. It's our flesh, the desires that war in our members. So we looked over at James chapter 1, verses 14 through 15, where James gives us an awesome illustration to describe one of the weapons Satan uses against us. It says, but each one, say each one, each one, that means that every single one of us fall into this. Each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Now, the word own there is very important, because what does that show us? Everybody's got their own fleshly carnal desires. Now, your fleshly carnal desires might not look like mine. They probably don't. Somebody out there might have a desire to put some chewing tobacco in their mouth and go smoke a cigarette and go have some alcohol. And then there's other people in here, that's not a temptation at all. However, we shouldn't be thinking more highly of ourselves than we ought to think, because you've got your own desires too. And your desire might be to gossip, to criticize, and to be a fault finder. Amen. Yeah, and then somebody's out there thinking right now and say, yeah, but I don't feel like I got any wrong desires. Yeah, you do. Let me give you a revelation. It's pride, because you don't think you have nothing. Everybody's got fleshly carnal desires, and you're wise to figure out what they are to see what the enemy's going to try to capitalize on in you. You following me? So that scripture says, but I love this, because the first verse, verse 14 there, when it says, but each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Notice the word sin's not even used in that verse. Why is that important? Because it shows you and I that to be tempted is not sin. See, the devil will come and try to tell you when you got a well-meaning heart and you're trying to live for God, when you got this war going on the inside of you and you got all these different desires happening, that one wants to serve God, then there's other thing that wants to do something wrong, and you got all this going on, you'll have a temptation to think something's wrong with you. Do you remember the saint in the Old Testament that had Jacob and Esau in her? The scriptures tell us, we know all these things were written before as a type and shadow to us. She had Jacob and Esau in there, and the Bible said they were wrestling against each other. And you know what she said? When she had this going on during her pregnancy, she said, what is wrong with me? See, that shows us the way it is with us. We've got two natures on the inside of us warring against each other, and we think something's wrong with us, and the devil will certainly oblige you in that way of thinking. He'll then come to you and tell you, yeah, something is wrong with you, because you wouldn't be thinking that if you're a Christian. You wouldn't be having that desire. But listen, the wrong desire is going to be there. What becomes the problem is when you yield to and cater to those wrong desires. That's what James goes on to say in verse 15. After he said, but each one is drawn away. Each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. But notice this, and when sin, listen to this, and when that desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. So the sin happens after the conception. Amen. So the key is this, just don't feed into those wrong desires. And don't think that one day somebody's going to be able to wave a magic wand over you and say, voila, I'm going to take care of all that flesh in you. You're going to have that flesh problem until you receive that glorified body. It's just going to be there. And it's the way it is because Adam got that for us. So nothing's wrong with you just because you have these wrong things that go on the inside of you. The only time it becomes wrong is when you then let it conceive on the inside of you. You start having intimacy with those wrong desires. That's what's wrong. And then, Bible, I love this now. Then the Bible says, and when sin, it gives birth to sin. And then sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. That's a lot of years right there. Just say the person would live for 70 years before they die. That's where the death would occur. You know what that shows me right there? The conception of sin till the time it yields death in your life is, it's not necessarily 70 years, but it's a long period of time that God gives you the grace, the mercy to repent and not eat the fruit in your life. Tell me, God ain't a good God. He's merciful He's kind. He's compassionate. He gives us this space. So that's the number one weapon the enemy has against us. But then we went over here to 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8, and notice what he says. Some of y'all probably think this is my favorite verse in the Bible. It seems like we camp over there a lot. But it's a good verse to understand, particularly in regard to the subject at hand. It says in verse 8, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." Now, I love the fact that it says who he may devour. You know, that shows me he can't necessarily devour everybody. And the devil's not all he's cracked up to be. He likes to tell you he can come in and he can just absolutely burn your barley fields and eat your lunch and pop the bag. He can't do it unless you let him. Amen. So when this scripture says our adversary walks about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour, he has to have access into our lives. Okay? Now there's two other weapons that are named in this verse. First of all, he's called what? The adversary. The word adversary literally describes an opponent in a court of justice. You could say it describes a prosecuting attorney. And what is a prosecuting attorney trying to do to the one on the stand, the one on defense? He's trying to condemn him. So we found out that the devil's, one of his major weapons is to do what? To condemn us. Amen. Just like it says in the Bible in several different places that Satan would present himself before God both day and night to bring accusations about us to God. You got to know he's going to present himself to you both day and night to accuse you to your face. He's going to come and try to tell you all the reasons why you are unworthy to be used, to be loved, to be blessed. He's constantly going to feed into that. Amen. But we've got to learn to resist those things, because actually the word adversary is that Greek word antidikos, which actually means this. It means to be against, anti. Dikos means righteousness. So it literally means that he's against righteousness. Now that certainly means that he's against us practicing righteousness, and he tries to get us to sin and make mistakes. It includes that, but you know what else it proves to us? He's against you ever getting a revelation that you have already been made righteous. He'll come and tell you all the reasons why you are not righteous in God's sight, because you've done this, you've done that, you're going to do this tomorrow. All this different stuff that he just brings up to you, reminding you of your past, present, and future. And what did we talk about doing with that? You've got to tell the devil what his past, present, and future is. When he comes and tells you, listen now, when he comes and tells you, you're a failure, you blew it again, you've screwed up in this area too many times, you turn around and say to him, "Who are you to talk? You ain't got no room to talk. You're the biggest failure ever. You were in heaven. You knew God. You saw God. You were being used. You were chosen by God. And yet you made the biggest blunder ever and tried to become like God and seduced all these people. Nobody's a bigger screw up than you, devil." Amen. So you reminded him of his past. Then you remind him of his future. "Hey, you're going down to the bottomless pit, big boy, and you're going to be chained up by that angel, and you're going to be down there forever in the lake of fire forever and ever and ever. I'm going to heaven." Amen. I just told somebody that the other day. They were going through some real hard physical pain, all right? And I told them, I said, "Look, let me give you a perspective on this. I know it hurt, but listen to this. Just think of this. That pain that might have been the worst that you've ever experienced in your life was the closest thing to hell you'll ever experience." Hallelujah. Amen. See, for the believer, get this quote now. For the believer, this life on this earth is the closest thing to hell you'll ever experience. To the unbeliever, this life is the closest thing to heaven they'll ever experience. So as bad as you got it, no matter how bad things are, you can change your perspective and say, "Look, I know it's bad right now, and I desire for things to be different, but guess what? If this is as bad as it gets, at least I ain't going to hell. At least I'm not going to be there forever. Amen, I'm going to heaven one day. So devil, bring it on. As bad as you can put it on me, listen, I am going to a glorious paradise one day." Use that on him. Amen. He'll eventually leave you alone. You start talking like that. He will. He won't keep. But the reason why he comes and continues to fuel things in us like that is because we cater to it. We glorify it. We talk about it. And he's like, "Oh man, I got their number." And he keeps putting it on us. We got to not let him do it. We got to learn to ignore the devil. Because why? He's prideful, right? He's full of pride. He is the originator of pride, Lucifer, right? And what's the number one thing you can do to a prideful person to just irk them the most? Ignore them. You know, they're like, I'm doing all this. Look at me. Look at me. Woo, 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 woo. Look at me. And you know what you do? You just turn away from them. That irks the pride in people. And it irks the pride in the devil. But we got to quit giving him so much attention. Amen. But then we looked at the third and final weapon that's described here is when he said he walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. We come to find out that the roaring lion describes his hunting technique, because lions back then would roar, well, they do it still now today, I assume, is that they will roar with that loud, petrifying, deep roar, and it would paralyze that gazelle to where it couldn't move, and it would make it easy prey. So we found out another weapon the enemy likes to use against us is what? Fear. Thus, the reason you see 365 times in the Bible the word saying, do not fear. 365 times. Do you think that's just ironic, or is that a God-cidence? That God's telling you, I'm giving you this number of admonitions to not fear for one time every day of the year. Because you're going to have temptations every day to be in fear. So what do? We went over to 1 Samuel chapter 17. We looked at the story of David and Goliath and saw how Goliath was like that perfect illustration of how fear works against us. So those giants that are in our life will come out and present themselves before the armies of the Lord morning and evening, like Goliath did, breathing thunderous threats. And because of that, it would cause his physical appearance and the way he was saying it petrified and made these people greatly afraid. But you got to know the devil is still doing that with you and I today. Now, he doesn't necessarily appear like Goliath in that kind of package today, but he will in your mind come and breathe threats against you and say, yeah, sure, try to believe God for your healing. And I will wipe you out. I will kill you. I'm going to make you suffer even more if you try to stand on that. And he'll come and tell you all this kind of stuff in your mind. And a lot of times he'll put it in the first person to make you think you're thinking it. And you got to be able to discern that to know this is not the spirit of truth. This is the spirit of error that's coming against me right now. Amen? So these are the primary weapons that the enemy uses against us. So today, I want us to look at how we are to respond against the devil. What is our responsibility in dealing with these weapons? And contrary to popular belief, it's not that complicated. God does not give us this long laundry list of things that you have to do to overcome the devil, how to resist his weapons and things like that. It's actually quite simple what he tells you to do. So we're going to look here again in 1 Peter chapter 5. Let's look at this first of all in verse 8. If you'll notice at the beginning of this verse, he actually tells you how you are to respond to this roaring lion. He says what? Be sober and be vigilant. Two very important words. See, that right there is enough to keep you from being devoured by the enemy. Just being sober and being vigilant. Now, the word sober here does not just mean not to be drunk on alcohol. Okay? It actually, if you look the word up, it's the Greek word nepho, and it literally means this. It means to be clear-headed. It means to be mentally self-controlled. And it means to think straight, stabilized in the soul. Okay? So what is that showing us? Like it is when you're sober in the natural, if you know, somebody that gets on too much alcohol, what do they start doing? They start seeing two of something. They start stumbling around. They certainly shouldn't be behind a wheel. Well, it's the same thing when you are drunk spiritually. You might not see things as clearly as you should be seeing. So the scripture's here telling you to what? Be sober, to be mentally self-controlled, stabilized, clear-headed, and alert. Amen? And then he says, be vigilant, which means to be alert, to be watchful, and to stand guard. So what that means is having your spiritual antenna up, That when you're going throughout the day, you're not just in a fog of this world, just doing things like the world out there does it. You're actually alert that the enemy is probably going to try to take you out. He's got snipers set up, because we're in the enemy's camp right here in the world. He's the god of this world. And he's got them snipers set up to try to take you out on a daily basis. But if you just float through life like an ostrich with your head in the sand, not clear-headed, not thinking straight, not alert, and not watchful, you are going to be more easily devourable. Again, it's tight, but it's right. So we've got to be alert, aware of our surroundings, and know that when that thought comes in there that's trying to bring that division, we don't just take it in. We take that thought captive and say, I'm not going to think that way, because that is contrary to the kingdom of God, his ways, his mind. And I've got the mind of Christ. Amen. So you're aware of how the enemy is operating against you. Then notice this. Notice what he says in verse 9. Because he actually is not finished with his statement here on spiritual warfare. Then he says in verse 9, he says, resist him steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. So notice here that Peter basically tells us to do one thing. Resist him. He didn't give you 10 steps to victory, 7 keys to overcoming, or anything like that. He tells you just simply resist him. Steadfast in the faith. The word the faith there is actually a poor translation, because there's no definite article in the Greek, so it literally means steadfast in your faith. You use your faith to resist him. Amen? Now, the word resist is very interesting here. Because if you look it up, it comes from the Greek word where we get our English word antihistamine from. It's actually that word in the Greek pronounced differently. So when it says resist him, it's talking about be like an antihistamine that does what? Well, I'm not a doctor. Let me read this to you. But this is good. What does an antihistamine do? When our bodies are exposed to allergens, they release histamines. These histamines attach to the cells of our body and cause them to swell and leak fluid. This, of course, can cause itching, watery eyes, sneezing, and a runny nose. So what an antihistamine does is it prevents those histamines from attaching to your cells and causing these symptoms. Now, I want you to get the illustration here, because we're talking about our physical body with that, right? Think about the body of Christ. You reckon the devil might be trying to come and do that? Bring these devices and these weapons against us, those allergens, right? And he's bringing them against us. So what are we supposed to be doing? We're supposed to be like those antihistamines that are working in the body to resist him, and as this word literally means, to stand against those things. And that's what the word enthistami, or however you pronounce it, means. It means to literally stand against. So what are you seeing there? You see the word stand mentioned. Amen? And we're going to get back to that in a moment, but I want to bring out one very important part of this verse. Notice again what he says. Resist him, steadfast in your faith. How? How, Peter? How am I supposed to resist him, steadfast in my own faith? Peter, anticipating that question, says, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. So what is he saying right here? One of the keys that enables you to resist the temptations the devil's bringing against you is the awareness and the knowledge that other people are going through the same thing. Why is this so important to understand? Because what is the temptation that occurs in us when we're going through a trial? Nobody knows how I feel. Nobody can relate to me. Nobody knows what I'm going through. I'm special. Come on now. That is a ploy of the devil to get you to take it. This is a unique situation. But I got a revelation for you today. Somebody's going through something right now, and I'm going to tell you something in the sweetest way I know how to say it. Your situation is not unique. That's what this scripture says. It's not unique. Other people are currently going through the exact same thing you are. And other people have gone through the same thing you're going through right now and overcame by their faith. So don't bite the lie that says nobody knows and just basically embrace it that this is some special situation. That's actually pride to think that way. We need to be humble enough to know, you know what, other people are going through problems. And listen, let's just think about our church body right here. Now, I get it that people that are going through something in here today that maybe nobody else in this church body can relate to, has never gone through it before, okay? But guess what? They're going through things you can't relate to either. We need to learn to have mercy and be compassionate on people that when they're going through things, to love them in the midst of it instead of thinking more highly of ourselves than we ought to think, and you go and start judging somebody for what they're going through. The Bible says in Galatians chapter 6, you better watch out from doing that because lest you be tempted. One of the quickest ways to experience a fall in your life is to do what? To start judging somebody else for how they fell. You start criticizing and say, and watch these words. Don't ever say these words. Well, I would never have done that. You better be careful saying that because pride comes before a fall and you might be opening yourself up to falling in the same way. Okay? You got to have enough humility to know, you know what? I've never been through that situation. I cannot possibly relate to what this person's going through in their life. And you know what? And I don't pretend to. But by the grace of God, I'm able to stand. By the grace of God, I'm able to believe God and overcome in the ways that I have. Amen. It's staying in a place of humility. So that's an important point right here. But again, I want to go back to this. The word resist means to what? Stand against. Antihistamines, standing against those allergens. You're standing against something. Now go over to Ephesians 6, because I want you to notice that in the context of spiritual warfare, Paul's teaching on spiritual warfare here in Ephesians, he basically just gives us two things to do to win in spiritual warfare. There's two things he mentions here. And we're going to read through this, and I'm going to emphasize these words. Let's start in verse 10. Are you glad you came this morning? Good. The Lord's talking to us. He's speaking to us. He's helping us. There's people that need to hear this word. Amen. I tell people all the time, I'm like, you know, when I review for 15 or 20 minutes or something like that, I've had people say to me before, say, you've already told us that. We know that. I'll tell them really sweetly. I'll say, you're not the only one here. There might be somebody else that's heard that for the very first time. And number two, I ain't trying to get it in your head anyways. I'm trying to get it in your heart. And faith comes by hearing and hearing. So you need to hear it apparently more than once. Ephesians 6 verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Indicating to us we're not automatically strong. This is something you got to become. How are you going to be strong? In the Lord. In your personal relationship with Him, being bound and attached to Him, drawing your strength from Him, amen. Put on the whole armor of God. Now there's one. Put on the whole armor of God. This is something God tells us to do, that you may be able to what? Stand against the wiles of the devil. Notice the word stands used once. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God. There's that again. That you may be able to withstand, the word stands included in that, in the evil day, and having done all to stand. Notice this, stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth. And then he goes on to talk about putting on and taking up the rest of the armor. So notice what you've got here. The word stand is used four times. If you include the withstand, it's included four times in these verses. And that's what I'm going to camp on this morning. Standing. But let me make this little point. He tells you to put on the whole armor of God and take up the whole armor of God. So after Larry Hutton's with us last week, beginning in August, I'm going to start on the armor of God. And we're going to camp on that and I believe conclude the spiritual warfare series. And you don't want to miss none of that. Get all your vacation in now because that is going to bless you, I promise you. We don't want to be spiritually naked. Amen. But I want to focus on the standing part. Because the standing part is so simple. God's not telling you to do nothing. Just stand on what He's done. Come on now. Stand on what He's done. See, the reason why standing is what's so important in spiritual warfare, it indicates a super abundance of truth to us. If the main thing He tells us to do is to stand, then that tells us a lot about what Jesus Christ accomplished for us. The reason we're able to just stand is because we're standing on the finished work and the accomplishment of another rather than what we do. Amen. Now, I'll give you a lot of good scripture on this. Colossians chapter 2, verse 15 tells us this. Jesus Christ on the cross triumphed over the devil. How did He do it? Having spoiled principalities and powers, He made an open show of them, triumphing over them in the cross. The NIV, the non-inspired version, says this. It says, having disarmed principalities and powers. What does that mean? He took His weapons away. So Jesus Christ on the cross took all the devil's teeth out, did He not? Amen. So listen, that scripture we like to quote from Isaiah 54:17, I believe it is, no weapon formed against us shall prosper. You know, we like to quote that, and it's a great truth. But actually, that's an old covenant truth. New Testament truth says this, the devil don't even have a weapon that's capable of prospering against us. Because he's been disarmed, dethroned, and defeated. But the only effective weapon the enemy has against us now is deception. If he can convince you that he's got an effective weapon. If he can convince you to get into fear. If he can convince you to be condemned. If he can convince you to become disunified and get out of the love walk, what happens then? Then you're yielding to something that he didn't even have the power to do in the first place. Amen. Like 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11 tells us this, lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. I remember reading that one day, and boy, I just started jumping and shouting and running around the room. And you say, why would you start jumping and shouting and running around the room on a scripture that says, lest Satan should take advantage of us? Because it showed me he doesn't automatically have an advantage over you and I. Unless we give it to him. But if we stay on the high road of love, faith, unity, the devil cannot get you. But he'll bring tribulations in your life. He'll bring things into your life to do what? To try to get you to move. And how does he do this? By the word I just quoted to you, the word tribulations. A common word we see in the New Testament. And it comes from the Greek word thlipsis, which literally describes this, extreme pressure situations. It was actually used in one ancient Greek manuscript to describe a heavy boulder being placed on top of somebody as they're laying on the ground. Now, that wouldn't be comfortable, would it? That's what the tribulations are designed to do, to put pressure on your soul. To put pressures on you. Situations and circumstances, surely. But the pressure's going on here. And he's trying to come against you in here, trying to put the pressure on to such a degree, trying to put his thumb on you to such a degree that you'll move. And not stand where God has you. This is the reason you see people quitting jobs. This is the reason you see people quitting marriages, and this is the reason why you see people quitting church. I said, this is the reason why you see people quitting church. When God's planted you somewhere, He brings situations and circumstances in your life to try to get you to quickly move from here to there. And then you become what? Like that plant that's always being pulled up by the roots just when it's about to bear some fruit. And he's transplanting you all over the place, knowing it will inhibit you from bearing fruit in your life. So you got to learn to do what? To stand. And that's why if you were to tap into some of the conversations of the early church, and you were to be a fly on the wall back then, do you know out of all the virtues that are listed that we need to operate in and walk in, you know what you would hear the majority of the early church talking about? It wouldn't be faith, pistis. It wouldn't be love even, agape. The main thing you would have heard the early church talking about desiring more than anything else was this word called hupomene, the word that's used in your King James Version as patience. More accurately translated, endurance. That's what they desired more than anything else. And the early church actually had a term for this particular virtue. They called her the queen of all virtues. Why? Because they knew what I'm trying to get into you today. Is that if you have patience working in your life, the ability to endure when the devil's trying to put that big boulder down on you and trying to put the pressure on you, trying to get you transplanted and to quit and to move around, if you can just stand underneath the pressure for long enough and outlast the devil's temptation to get you to quit, what's going to happen? That staying under power will cause you to be able to stand past what the devil's bringing against you. Thus the reason we see such a temptation to quit when we're believing God for something. That's why the devil comes to immediately steal the word that was sown in your heart. Does he not do that? You start standing for your healing. You start standing for financial provision, deliverance, whatever it might be. And you start receiving God's promise. You start operating in it. You're going to have more symptoms. You're going to have more pressures. You're going to have more pressure from that tribulation trying to get you to say, this is too uncomfortable. Let me get out of here. He's trying to get you to let go. And that's why Jesus continuously exhorted the seven churches in Revelation, hold fast to that which you have. Something you already got. Don't let go of it. Because if you can just outlast him, you'll win. But let me say this to you today, because this is an important point for what we're talking about. When the Bible tells us to stand, what's implied here is you're standing on what he's done and what he's doing. God doesn't need your help. He doesn't need your help. And I'm telling you, this is an epidemic in the body of Christ and what we all do, especially us type A personalities. You know what I'm talking about? The ones that, you know, the leadership qualities that you have, what do we have when we're these type A personalities? Come on now, what do? We're like, if you want it done right, you do it yourself. I'm going to have to do something here. What am I going to do? And then you'll have all those type A personalities coming to you when you're going through a problem, saying, what are you going to do? What are we going to do? What are we going to do? What are we going to do? Who says you're supposed to do anything? Rather than stand on what he's done. Now, I'm going to tell you how this is a good revelation to me. I'm going to give you a quick testimony. Go over to Exodus chapter 14. Man, I'll tell you, God spoke this to me before, and it was earth-shattering to me. Early in my Christian walk, I'd probably been saved about a couple of years at this point. And I did some things before I was saved that if you'd have told me, I just made a lot of mistakes. Let's just put it that way. I did a lot of things. And there was this particular circumstance in my life that something that I had done BC, before Christ, is now trying to come back into my life and affect me. And I remember when I got the news of it, fear petrified me. I mean, I was frozen. It was like that roaring lion. To the point where I couldn't even eat lunch that day. I was in so much fear. Now, if I can't eat, there's something seriously going wrong. And all this is going on. And of course, in my mind, I'm like, I got to do something. So I called an attorney. I called these people. I called this people. I was looking for counseling. And what was I going to do? And that afternoon, I'll remember this, I went back to work. And fortunately for me, I was working at a Christian bookstore at this time. And the Lord just absolutely led me over to the Bible section and had me open up to Exodus chapter 14. And let's look at this. looking at verse 13. Of course, this is the story of the Red Sea crossing. This is after their exodus from Egypt. And you know the story. While they have the Red Sea in front of them, Pharaoh and his army are coming back to try to overtake them again. Sounded a lot like my situation. You know, the devil will love to do that. He'll like to come back, everything you did before Christ, and try to bring those things back into your life to bring control and dominion in your life again. But what happened? Notice this. So, you know, Moses didn't know what to do. Everybody was like, man, it would have been better for us to die in Egypt and all that. I mean, I'm telling you, unless we be critical of them, okay, you hadn't walked in that. I'm sure that was pretty terrifying. They didn't have Exodus chapter 14 at that time. You understand that? So the Lord speaks to Moses, and notice what he said. Or Moses said to the people, and Moses said to the people, verse 13, do not be afraid. Notice this, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see again no more forever. The Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace. That's just a sweet way of saying in the King James, hold your peace, you shall shut your mouth. That's what it was saying. Shut up. Why? Because that's what the devil's trying to do all the time in us. He'll bring the situations, and then we just start opening our mouth. Instead of running to the throne, we're running to the phone, calling Sister So-and-so, telling, and just putting all that stuff out in the atmosphere. Got to be careful of that. Run to God first. Get your battle plan from him. And right here, you know what he told him? Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. Amen. Now, can you imagine how hard that must have been? I mean, really, stand still. So you don't want us to do nothing. Lord, are you sure you don't want us to start building a raft or something to go across the water? I mean, really, just sit here. Just stand here. Stand still. In other words, do what you have to do to not try to get involved in the situation. See, this is an important thing for us to learn, because there's people in here, you're going through problems and you've gone through different things in your life, and guess what? You've been trying to help God out. Trying to speed up your victory. No coincidence you're here today to hear this. The Lord's telling you what? Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. In other words, don't try to do anything. Watch me be God in your life. Now, I'll tell you something. When I got that word, when I was going through my problem, faith rose in my heart. I mean, to the point to where it was a rhema word. You know what a rhema word is? When the Holy Ghost communicates something to you in a supernatural fashion to reveal something to you, it brought faith into my heart to the point within I started dealing with these same people that I'd called earlier in the day before my lunch break, trying to figure out what to do. And I said, oh, God's got it. I don't know how he's going to do it, but he's got it. See, that's when you know you're in faith. You're not trying to stir yourself up to try to believe for something that you don't really believe is yours. It's just simply God's communicated it to you. I'm standing on that. That's mine. Say it's mine. It's mine. Amen. And then you just stand still and don't try to do something to make it happen. Just let God be God. See, here's the key is if you try to help God, that's pride. And the Bible says God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. So if we'll learn to resist the temptation to be in pride, to do something ourselves, and we'll trust in God, knowing it's not by might nor by power, but by his Spirit, says the Lord. The Lord is then capable of releasing more grace into your life to fight your battle. But you know why the Lord's not fighting some of our battles for us? You know why? It's because we're fighting. And we have not legally enabled him to get involved in those areas of our life because we're trying to be in control. We've got to learn to let go and let God. Amen? Let's go over to one final scripture. This is a revelation for some of us, amen. But it's good. Psalm 46:10. This is a very familiar scripture to us. But it's actually misapplied in a lot of areas. Psalm 46, perfect. Verse 10. Many of us can quote this verse. What does it say? Be still and know that I am God. Now, the main way you hear this verse taught is to say we need to learn to be still and quiet in God's presence during worship or something to that effect. Okay? Not saying it doesn't have any applications in that way, but I believe he's saying right here the same thing he was saying when he said, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. You have to be still and know that He is God. Now here's the slap across the face. You ready for this? You need to be still and know that He's God and you're not. Wow. But see, we do this, saints. We constantly, because of a lack of trust, a lack of faith, and all these lack of understanding, a lot of different things, we're trying to be the God of our life. We're trying to control and dictate and manipulate how things, so we don't ever get hurt again. So that we'll succeed and overcome. God's telling some people in this place today, you're going to have to learn to get your hands off the steering wheel. Let the Lord drive it. He'll get better results than you. It's a wonderful revelation to get, is to understand He's God and you're not. And listen to this, God's a whole lot smarter than you. Now, we would say that, but do we act that way? Are we doing it His way, following His instructions, and letting Him bring His fruit in your life? The Lord is not going to allow you to get glory for yourself. He's going to what? He's going to expect you to learn to put your full trust, your full weight of your care over on Him and say, God, I believe you can do a whole lot better job with my life than I can. So I'm choosing not to try to get them to do what I want them to do. I'm going to quit trying to jump from job to job and all these different things, thinking the grass is greener on the other side. The truth is, the grass is greener where you water it. Amen. Amen. So it's a faith thing. Lord, I trust in you, and I'm going to choose to stand still and know that you are God, and in so doing, I know I will see your salvation, your deliverance, and your freedom in my life. Amen or oh me. Let's stand on our feet. Praise God.